Well, I was going to say good morning, but it's not morning anymore. It's afternoon, so I better say good afternoon. It's good to be here. I bring you greetings from the Emmanuel Church, which most of you, I'm sure, know folks there. I've attended there for about the last 12 years. Victor said, my roots are in Tyrone. That's true. If people ask me where I'm from, the true answer is I really don't know. I've lived in so many different places, but it's really good to be here this morning. We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning and read the first 16 verses and then think about these verses together. This is something I was speaking quite a number of years ago, and I had gone through this passage and I went back this week and I went through it again, and it's helpful in terms of helping us think through what Paul is saying in this passage to illuminate what the gospel is all about. And we were talking to the boys and girls about that, and we want to learn from this passage this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read beginning at verse 1. Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And let's pray as we come to consider this passage together. Father, we come before you this morning conscious of our own need. Lord, we thank you that what we have opened before us is the living word of the living God. And yet you know our dead and sinful hearts. You know our natural tendency to turn away from trusting in you. Father, we thank you that by a miracle of your grace, many this morning who are meeting here are already trusting in Christ. They have come to receive that gift that you have given to us. And yet, Lord, we realize that we need the hope of the gospel this morning just as much as when we first started believing. And so as we think through this passage, Lord, we pray that by your grace you will come and encourage and rebuke and exhort us through your word. Father, we do pause to think of those this morning who are meeting with us who are not yet trusting. Lord, I pray that you in your mercy will reach down and touch their hearts. Cause something of your word to illuminate them to the greatness of your mercy and grace and their need before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I never liked having to learn languages at school. It was something that unfortunately was inflicted on us. We had to learn French, German, and Latin, above all things. And one of the great problems I had with languages was the vocabulary. With other subjects like maths, you could learn a little formula, and then no matter what you came to, that kind of formula carried you through. But with languages, you had to learn these words, and I just couldn't be bothered. We had a vocabulary book. We were supposed to write words that we didn't know in, and so you would try and go through and learn these, and they never just seemed to stick. And so you would come to an exam and you would read a sentence and recognize maybe 3 of the 10 words in the sentence and spend your time trying to figure out what everything else meant based on the sentence. Now, thankfully, when I came to do my GCSE French exam, by hook or by crook, someone in the education board decided we should all be allowed dictionaries in the exam, which was quite a relief for me, and managed to scramble through the dictionary and find a few words in a sentence and figure out what's going on, and just about managed to pass my French exam. Sometimes when we come to biblical truth and read the Bible, there are words that we gloss over, a bit like reading those sentences in a language exam, and we sort of generally get the gist, but we never pause to think about what they really mean. So when it comes to reading the Bible, we feel a little bit like we're doing that language exam. There are words we use, but when we're asked what they mean, we might struggle to define them. And one such word is the word gospel. If you've grown up in church, if you come here regularly, you'll have heard the word gospel again and again. It's a Bible word. It's a word that occurs in our New Testament many times. But what does it really mean? Perhaps if I was to ask you this morning, you might say, well, the gospel, that's the story of Jesus' life. Of course, we have the first four books in the New Testament are called the gospels. Perhaps you would say that, oh, the gospel, that's about how you get to heaven. For some others, you might say, well, the gospel, that's about, you know, how you can really find your meaning in life, how to become a Christian, how to have Jesus as your friend. And we could say that all of those kind of maybe have an element of truth, but what's the true biblical definition of the word gospel? It may be true to say that if you're married, you wash less dishes, but it's hardly a balanced view of marriage. If I was to express that this morning, you might get in trouble whenever you go home. Similarly, with the gospel, it's possible to miss the biblical perspective. We probably all know what the word gospel means. It means good news. It's transliterated from the Greek. It just means good news. But what is this good news? If someone came to your door this afternoon, knocked your door, I'm sure this has happened to you, the Jehovah's Witnesses or others, and started to talk to you, and they ask you what you believe, what is this gospel you would talk about, what would you say? This can be more difficult than you might first imagine. I remember when I started working as a student, I worked in a factory that made seatbelts, and I remember talking to a girl in that factory one day and trying to explain the gospel to her. And honestly, I thought I had just opened my mouth and kind of gone blah, 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 because in my head, I thought it made sense. But when I tried to explain it, I just was tripping over myself all the time. So we want to turn to this chapter in Philippians, and it's a letter that's full of the gospel. The word gospel is actually mentioned 9 times in the letter of Philippians. And towards the end of the book, from chapter 3 here, Paul begins to write this passage because he's concerned that the people in Philippi might be losing their understanding of what the gospel really is. Now, Paul visited Philippi in about 50 AD. We read about that visit in Acts chapter 16. If you were to go back and read that this morning, you read about the meeting, the folks who were at the riverside outside the town. Remember Lydia, the person, the lady who was the seller of purple, and she believed when she heard the good news. The Bible says that God opened her heart. Then the slave girl who had the demon was cast out, and Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. The earthquake happened. Then the jailer was converted, and all of those things happened in Philippi. So there's stories that if you've grown up around church that you'll be more than familiar with. But by the time this letter was being written, it's probably about 10 years later, Paul was now in prison in Rome for the final time, and he's writing a letter of encouragement to this church at Philippi. In the chapters preceding chapter 3 that we've read, Paul's reflecting on the past. He's giving thanks for the Philippian believers. He talks a little bit about his current situation, the fact that he's in prison, the fact that he's so happy that the gospel is being spread. And in fact, if you were to go to the end of chapter 1, or the middle of chapter 1 there, it's really unusual, actually, because he's really excited that the gospel is being spread. Some people are spreading the gospel in order to get him in more trouble, and others are spreading the gospel because they genuinely want the gospel to be spread. But he's just excited because the gospel is being spread. And then he is also torn by the fact that he knows his death is imminent. Does he want to die and go to be with the Lord? Does he want to stay and see more people become believers? He's kind of torn. And then he goes on to encourage the Christians to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, he comes here, and you'll note that he starts off with this warning against dogs and evildoers. And it seems there were those who were trying to persuade the church to depend on something other than Christ for salvation. And so he follows this warning in chapter 3 with a reaffirmation of the gospel in his life. And I want us to use these verses as a basis for examining what the gospel really is. And there are 4 things that we can say the gospel is. These are just little headings that help me to think about the passage. So don't get too wrapped up in them, but they're headings that we'll use this morning. 4 things. The gospel is about leaving. The gospel's about knowing. The gospel's about righteousness, and the gospel is about progressing or growing. So let's take them one at a time. The gospel is about leaving. He begins the chapter here talking about dogs and the evildoers. And it seems that there were people influencing the church in Philippi who wanted to go back to the requirements of the Jewish laws. Now, there's no explicit mention in this passage who they are. Paul simply calls them dogs and evildoers. This is a pretty strong condemnation. In effect, he's saying, watch out for the scum, the dogs, the evildoers. The focus of this group is evidenced by how Paul counters their arguments, and we'll figure out a wee bit about that as we go along. But if anybody could boast of achievements, Paul, from a Jewish perspective, was that person. He highlights that in the following verses, and that gives us a little bit of a clue of what these people he called dogs and evildoers, what they were up to. He highlights, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was in accordance with the Levitical law, if you went to Leviticus 12, verse 3. He says, I was circumcised. I'm from Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, I persecuted the church. I put my heart into it. I was righteous under the law, according to the Pharisees' interpretation. He had all the things that he could tick off. He had everything figured out. He was the sort of person, if you were a Jew and you met him, you thought, this is the guy. This is the guy that's safe to trust in. You know the way we are in this country? When you meet somebody new, you know, you like to maybe shake their hands or say hello. You get talking and, oh, where are you from? And then you figure out where they're from. And you think, oh, I know somebody from there. Do you know them? Oh, yes, I know them. I live beside them. All right, they must be okay. They know that person I know. You know, that's the way we are, aren't we? And in terms of Paul, well, he's laying out his credentials. He's the sort of person that if you were a Jew and you met him and you heard all these things, you thought, oh, it's great, we're safe. Paul could boast. If anyone could boast, it was Paul. He had all the recommendations to suggest he was okay. In terms of today, if he lived in our culture, in this church building, he came every week and maybe grew up in this church. You know, Paul, he was the person who was brought up in a Christian family, went to church every Sunday. He'd gone to the Sunday school. He was sent, you know, every meeting that was going, he was sent along. He won the prizes. He went to the youth fellowship. He knew his Bible verses. He could quote the books of the Bible forwards and backwards, and he always knew all the answers. He was the person who ticked all the boxes. He's the one who could boast. But despite all this heritage, this stuff that he could be so proud of, he said he was willing to lay it all aside and count it as rubbish. What does it say at the start of verse 7? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then again in verse 8 it says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He was willing to lay it all aside and count it as rubbish. All these things that he could have been so proud of. Because when Saul, as he was, came face to face with Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, something unbelievable happened. Everything he could have been proud of, everything that he had trusted in, everything that made him, that he thought made him a great person, suddenly became worthless to him. He became willing to count it as absolute rubbish. You see, the gospel always involves a leaving. Other places in the Bible call it repentance or turning around. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian, as unbelievers, we have this natural tendency to want to depend on our own achievements and to do things, you know, my way. Deep down in our hearts, we think, you know, well, God thinks I'm not that bad a person because I do this and I do this. And we're depending on all of our own efforts. And as Christians, we must not sit smugly by and think we're past this. You know, like that quiff of hair that will not stay down when it's combed. We have a tendency to return to our default. Even though we know and embrace the truth, we tend to slip back to our traditions and we begin to depend on them. Our Christianized traditions, all the things we're used to doing. If we were to dig deep into our hearts, there's things that we depend on that we think recommend us to God. And if we want to understand the gospel this morning, we need to understand that the gospel always involves a leaving. Leaving of the things that we could trust in, leaving of the things that we think make us great before God. The gospel always involves a leaving. James Fraser was a missionary in China in the early 1900s. If you've never read his biography, Mountain Rain, it's well worth a read. But he tells the story of how when he went there and began to share the gospel with people who had never heard it before, there were those who initially trusted, and they seemed to be going on well, But after some time, they turned and went back. It was only on the surface. Their hearts never truly left the things they were trusting in. If we want to embrace this morning the gospel, then we must leave. We must repent. We must turn around and turn away from those things that we naturally trust in. The gospel involves leaving. Secondly, the gospel involves knowing. We mentioned that it was amazing for Paul to leave aside his traditional upbringing, to count it as rubbish. But why on earth would he do that? Why would he just, you know, count all that upbringing and things that he could have been proud of? Why would he leave it aside? Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? He wanted to go to heaven. Isn't that why he left it behind? Well, not according to this passage. Oh, right, I know. He was afraid of hell. He didn't want to go to hell, so he thought, well, I better leave this behind because I don't want to go to hell. Is that the answer? Well, no, of course, that's not the answer. What's the answer? Well, what did we read in verse 8? He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We talk about knowing someone that we've met a few times, maybe our neighbor. Oh, well, yeah, I know them. But this knowing is something stronger than that. Would you give up your whole way of life for someone you just met? Someone you know in that sense? I suspect not. What does it mean to know? If you went and read John 17, verse 3, there in Christ's high priestly prayer, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, I want to pause here this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you have in your head this idea that being a Christian is about escaping hell and getting to heaven, I want to tell you this morning, you are wrong. You've completely missed the point. To be a Christian is to know Jesus Christ first and foremost. You see, getting to heaven isn't, you know, oh wow, I'm going to have all this amazing stuff. Getting to heaven is about spending time in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why, and those of you who are believers and have been believers for any length of time will know that, you know, older folks who've been on the road for years, who've been saved for years, and you meet them and there's a sweetness about their presence because they've become more like Jesus. To become a Christian is not about getting to heaven or not about escaping hell. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was willing to count all this stuff that he could have been proud of as rubbish, because he saw the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing is more than acquaintance. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. You know, our society focuses on all the material things we have. You know, we're all about getting our house, our car, our career, all those things. And yet our most treasured memories are of time spent with the people we know, aren't they? Relationships are much more important than things. And Paul talks here about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so we come to the conclusion that the gospel is not a recipe. It's not a list of things we do and don't do. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was willing to give up the things that he mentions. It's so he might know Jesus Christ. If you were to go through the book, and we'll not take time this morning, but the number of times he mentions Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 8, he mentions the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the righteousness which comes through Christ. Verse 12 and 13, the gospel for which he was imprisoned for Christ. Verse 23, his desire to be with Christ. Verse 27, he urges them to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That this book is just full of Jesus Christ. Paul is a person who is consumed with who Jesus Christ is. It's all about Jesus Christ. To talk about the gospel is simply about how to get to heaven. Is about talking about is similar to talking about marriage and getting married so you can pay less tax. Now, if you get married to pay less tax, which I don't know if that's the case or not, but if it was, if you get married to pay less tax, then surely you're missing the point about what it is to get married. The gospel is about knowing. So here's the question. How Christ-centered is the gospel that we have in our minds? Could we go through whole weeks without mentioning Jesus Christ and thinking about him? If the gospel is to be biblical, it must be centered on Jesus Christ. If the work we're involved in is not centered in exalting and glorifying Jesus Christ, then we quickly become disheartened. You think, if you're involved in any work in the church here this morning, if you're doing it because you want others in church to think that you're doing your best, that's great, but it's not going to encourage you to keep going for very long. If you're doing it because you want to be popular, it's not going to keep you doing for very long. But suddenly, if you realize that you're doing it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's a whole different perspective. The gospel's about leaving. The gospel's about knowing. Thirdly, the gospel is about righteousness. Now, if knowing Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel, the subject and the question of righteousness is the reason why we need the gospel in the first place. If I met you on any day before you go to work or go to school or wherever you head out, and if I was to ask you, how would you like to feel about yourself at the end of the day? Well, we'd all like to think we did a good job. We'd like to think we did our whatever work was in front of us well. We'd like others to think that we did a good job, tried our best. We want others to think we're a reasonable person. And we'd like to look back over that day and just be satisfied that, you know, we did a good job, wouldn't we? But this is where a bit of a disconnect can come about. You know, we know from the Bible that we are sinners, and yet so often we can live from one day to the next day to the next day thinking, you know what, we're doing a pretty good job. We're getting through okay. And so while in our heads we know that we're sinners, we're rebelling against God, we don't have righteousness, we don't fulfill the requirements of God's law, yet in our hearts, you know, we think we're doing a pretty good job. How many times do we feel that root of hatred rising up in our hearts? Do we remember that Jesus equated hatred to murder? Do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? When we stop measuring ourselves against the people around us and we begin to measure ourselves against God's standard, suddenly we realize that we're not just a few percent short of God's standard, we fall way short. Righteousness is not something that we kind of have and just needs polished around the edge. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, as we read. That's why we need to think about righteousness. When we talk about the gospel, if we don't mention righteousness, we've missed a very important point. The problem is we don't have it. We don't fulfill God's requirements. We fall way short. And therefore, we're separated. There is that gulf. We're made to know God and to have relationship with him, but we're naturally so far away that there's that great gulf. And so Paul rejoices in the fact that through the gospel, he can obtain righteousness. What does it say in verse 9? Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so this righteousness that's talked about here, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and he went and suffered, and he died on the cross. And when we stop trusting in ourselves, when we leave trusting in ourselves, we receive salvation as a gift. And all of that perfect fulfillment of the law that Jesus fulfilled, it's given to us as a gift. And so we obtain that righteousness. It's not us trying to, you know, work our way up to God by all the things we do. It's this righteousness that's given as a gift from God when we leave and we stop trusting in ourselves. And it's the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, we talk about faith. It's another one of those words, isn't it, that could go in the vocabulary book. But what does it really mean? I remember as a child, you know, you'd hear faith being talked about and you think, well, I hope I have faith, but do I really have faith? If you go to Hebrews 11 verse 1, of course, that great chapter on faith, it talks there about faith. It's the assurance of things we hope for. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's just embracing the truth about Jesus that we read. It's embracing the gospel. And in this, God grants us Christ's righteousness as a gift. You think of some of the people who are mentioned in Hebrews. Abraham. God turned up to Abraham one day and said, right, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and your family. And what does it say? It says, Abraham believed God. In fact, if you go through that passage, it says, Abraham believed God and God counted it him righteousness because he believed him. God spoke to Abraham, he believed it, and God counted him righteous. You think of others that are mentioned in that passage. Remember Moses, how he was called to lead the people of Israel? He believed God. And so faith isn't some sort of great, you know, whipping up a great religious feeling in ourselves. It's taking God's word and trusting what he says. It's just trusting that. And so there are times, and perhaps you're someone who struggles with assurance. If you're struggling with assurance, you know, we can't pull ourselves up by our shoelaces. We need to go back to God's word, to the Bible, to see the promises that God's made, to remind ourselves who he is, and grab hold of those by faith. Faith is just grabbing hold of what we cannot see and trusting. How do we obtain this faith? Well, of course, the truth is that that faith that God gives to us is a gift. God opens our eyes to his truth. He gives us the ability to respond. That's why, you know, some of you could probably testify to that this morning. You maybe went for years hearing the gospel preached, hearing about Jesus, and then suddenly God opened your eyes and you realized, oh, I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. Oh, you took hold of something that you've been being told all along, but suddenly God opened your eyes and you grabbed hold of it. What are you depending on this morning for your righteousness, your rightness before God? Not the textbook answer. We all know the textbook answer. Deep down in our hearts, what are we truly depending on for our rightness before God? Have we begun to slip back into thinking it's things we do that recommend us to God? There's nothing we can do that recommends us. His righteousness is a gift that's given to us because of what Jesus did. Finally, the gospel is about progressing and growing. Now, some of you, I'm sure this summer will go on a plane. Some of you actually were sharing this morning. You're going on a plane not too far in the future. You know the process, don't you? You go maybe a few months before you leave. You go and look up your ticket and figure out that's the flight we'll get. You book it. You pay your money. And then a few weeks beforehand, you go and maybe do your check-in online and print your boarding pass so you're all prepared. Or maybe you go to the airport and check in and you get your boarding pass. And so you get your boarding pass, and you put it nice and safely inside your passport and tuck it in your handbag or your trousers. That's you ready. You've got your ticket to get on the plane. And then you go and you get called to the right gate, and you go to the gate and you wait there at the gate. And then, you know that thing where the minute some of the folks in the airport look like they're about to call, everybody suddenly surges as if, you know, if I don't get on the plane first, I'm going to be left behind. I always prefer to sit and wait and just watch everybody panic. And then eventually you can just walk on and get into the seat that's reserved for you, and there's no stress. That's a wee tip for you. But you get on the plane, but once you've shown your boarding pass at the entrance, and they've checked, and okay, yes, you've got a ticket for this plane, and you get on. You tuck that boarding pass away, you can forget about it. You don't need to keep, you know, waving it in the air. They don't go around and check it, as far as I'm aware, and have never done. You can just tuck it away, forget about it. It's all used up. You know, if we treat the gospel like that, if we think of the gospel as, you know, I need to trust Jesus so I can get my little ticket to heaven, so I can get on the plane of life and have a good time, then we've completely missed the point. The gospel is not about having a wee ticket so we can get to heaven. The gospel is a way of life. From verse 12 to 16 here, Paul makes that clear. Paul's description isn't just a story of an extra committed full-time worker. He talks about wanting to share in Christ's sufferings, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, that I may become like him. Paul wants to become more and more like Jesus. And the gospel isn't just about what happens when we die. It's about what happens when we're living here. And so verse 13, Paul says, I forget what's behind. This life that Paul had, Paul's life was full of trials and difficulties and disappointments. But he wants to leave that to one side. In verse 14, he says, I strain for the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, where he will meet the Jesus Christ who he has lived to serve, who's been the center of his life. And can you tell from this passage as we read it, Jesus Christ is as important to him as a believer as the day when he first began believing. You know, the gospel is so important for us who are Christians here this morning too. Whenever somebody begins to preach the gospel, do you naturally kind of switch off and say, oh, know all that, heard it all before? I remember as a child, you know, used to get Sunday school prizes and maybe got a book that had lots of nice stories in it. I remember one time in particular, there was a book that had lots of good stories, but there was kind of a biblical application at the end of each. And I would read the book and come to the Bible bit and think, oh, I know that, on to the next story. I wasn't too bothered about reading the biblical bit. Now, if you're just preaching a recipe, you know, do this, this, and this, I can understand why switching off when the gospel is being preached might be something that you do. But if you're truly preaching the gospel, something that's centered on Jesus Christ, then it's so important for us too, who are Christians. It should reinforce our faith in Christ. It should turn our eyes again to him and remind us that he's our only hope. It's not just about how to get to heaven. It's about thinking about who Jesus is. Do you ever think about how Jesus dealt with people? He didn't just give them a list of things to say, you know, believe this and you will go to heaven. Jesus talked to them about who he was. Think of John 4. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? How did Jesus talk to her? He never mentioned heaven and hell in that passage, actually. But Jesus introduced her to someone who would quench her great thirst. For us who are Christians, the gospel is about growing. It's about progressing. It's about thinking about Christ. It's about learning about him. It's about trusting in him as we go through life, through the ups and downs. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, how central is the gospel to my life? What is our focus as a church? Is the gospel something that we just give to people out there? Or is it something that we continually remind ourselves of? It's what we should be doing. It's in the few moments we'll be celebrating the Lord's table. And Jesus left this as a tradition for us to follow, not because he thought we needed traditions to follow on Sundays. It's so that we would be reminded of the gospel every time we come together as Christians. What about you and I personally? How much does Jesus Christ feature in our everyday lives? Is he the motivation for all the things that we do? How often do we mention him in our conversation? It's a challenging passage as we think through this, these few verses about what the gospel really means. The gospel is about leaving. The gospel is about knowing Jesus Christ. It's about righteousness. We can't have it, but it's a gift that God gives to us. And the gospel is about progressing. It's about growing. It's not just about going around and telling people outside. It's about where our hearts are trusting today. Let me finish just with a short story. Some of you folks here will have known Roy West very well. Roy, who was one of the elders in Emmanuel. I remember, 10 years ago, maybe having a conversation with Roy, and we were talking just about how, as believers, that we struggle sometimes when we were saved, when we were young. And he shared something that happened, I think it may actually have happened here years before. He said, I think he was chatting with someone who had been saved when they were young, and they were saying, you know, I think I trusted Jesus, but I'm not sure. And Roy said, I said to that person, don't worry, there will be times come throughout your life when the choice to keep trusting Christ will seem almost as important as the day you first began trusting. You know, I've often thought about that since, and it's so true. It's so true, because for us as Christians, the gospel, it's not something that we meet and understand and get past. It's something that we understand by God's grace, and we live there under that shadow for the rest of our lives.